chapter 1. And as you're doing that, I have a few announcements. Huddle groups meeting throughout the valley tonight. That's the heart and soul of our church are in those huddle groups. So encourage you, if you're not plugged into one, fix that post haste. If you don't know where to start, come find me. I'll help point you towards one. But they're all great. Just find one to jump in. You will not regret it. This is a great turnout, actually, this morning because it's our women's retreat is going on right now. There's 30-some women away somewhere having their retreat. And typically when dad is forced with getting the kids up and getting breakfast ready and all that kind of stuff, we see less than this. So either there's a bunch of hungry kids in our kids' wing right now, or you guys did good. So props to you. Either way, there's a men's retreat and signups. We're in the last week now. This week is the last week to sign up for it. So we still got some space available. Always a really, really popular event that we do here every spring as we head up to Sun River. We've rented a couple of houses in Sun River, and there's fishing and hiking and mountain biking and all kinds of stuff to be able to do. Golf. So really encourage you guys to join in there. We eat great, and we take in the word together at night, and we play all day and fellowship, and it's just a great, great time. So encourage you guys to get signed up for that. Also, if you were here Wednesday night for the beginning of our Lord Change Me series with Pastor James McDonald, and you were blessed, can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. So there's more than that, trust me. You guys, please come out Wednesday night. You cannot believe what a great series this is. This last week, it started out by talking about faulty methods, kind of worldly methods for change, and so he's going to start really digging into it this week. So if you missed last week, that's okay, jump in this week. And it's not like it's that kind of series where if you miss a week, now you're behind and you can't gain from it anyway. Every week is a gold treasure, so I encourage you guys to jump in this Wednesday night. I put down here on the thing, warning mature content for today's message, only because of some of the stuff that it covers, and I've shared on certain passages before, not being aware that there were still a couple of junior high kids or whatnot in the audience, and I felt like sometimes I should warn you of that, and so I put that on here because this passage does have some, but as the Lord sort of worked out where we're going to go with that, I think you're going to be safe no matter what. The Lord kind of took this in a different direction, but the word homosexuality is going to come up, and so if that's something you'd rather address with your kids at a different time and they're in here, you will not embarrass yourself or me if you want to go ahead and take them to the kids' wing. So in the meantime, though, let's pray. Father, I ask maybe more now than ever for your grace to teach your word, Father. This is not the easiest passage to share with your people. Lord, everything within me wants to share something different than what's there. But Lord, my ideas and my thoughts are not fruitful for them, are not helpful for them. Lord, we know that in you is the power of salvation. Lord, in you are the mysteries of life. Lord, in you is wisdom. And your word says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I pray, Father, you would grant, first, I pray you would grant me wisdom and as I share these things, Lord, that your spirit would move in me and that, Lord, I would be an effective mouthpiece of your word, faithful to your heart and to your text with both mercy and truth. And I pray, Father, for those that are here, that, Lord, you would give them wisdom to hear what you have to say, that you would take away distractions, preconceived notions, attitudes, history, Lord, anything that would prevent them from hearing your word, I pray that would be gone. And that, Lord, your spirit would speak to their heart, provide understanding, enlightening, that you would correct, convict, comfort, exhort, whatever's needed, Father, I pray you know the individual needs of everyone here, and I pray that you would minister to your people through your word this morning. Pray, Father, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. Pray that I would do justice to your word. That, Lord, the mistakes I make or the thoughts of man might fade, but that your words would last forever within our hearts, would produce fruit, would be a blessing, Lord. So May your spirit move amongst us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, as I was hanging out by the door, shaking hands, meeting people as they were coming in, there were several people that came through and they were like, hey, I just brought my friend for the first time. And I'm like shaking their hand and thinking, man, you chose a good, bad week, probably. because today we begin a difficult and wildly unpopular section of Scripture in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. And we're going to be here for a couple of weeks. Paul's going to camp out here for a while. In fact, the theme that we're going to be talking about today is going to last from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3, verse 21. In today's section, we're going to be covering verse 18 through 32 of chapter 1, and it's going to be dealing with the subject of God's wrath towards the heathen, or the irreligious, the non-believer, the person who shuns the things of the kingdom of God, God's wrath towards them. But if you're in that category, if you're here and you would say, yeah, I am not a religious person. I want nothing to do with faith or any of that kind of stuff. I'm here because someone made me. I thought we were going to see the Avengers and we ended up here, but I will avenge this later. Whatever it is that you're thinking, then I assure you, we'll get them next week. Because the next section, Romans 2 verse 1 through Romans 3 verse 8, a much longer section actually deals with God's wrath towards the Jew, or really towards the religious person. And all that's going to come to a conclusion in Romans 3, verses 9 through 21. And Paul's going to bring all this to the summary. And there's one summary statement that is important that you, no matter who you are in here, understand that it's put in the framework of your mind before we even start down this. And it's Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. Listen carefully. This is what Paul's doing here. He says, what then? Are we Jews, or you could translate religious people, any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or in other words, both religious and irreligious, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And even as I read that, there might be something in you that's like, man, I can't believe I brought a friend today. Like, that is the most bleak thing I've ever heard. I brought somebody here because I wanted them to be encouraged and that Jesus is for them, and you're talking about this? And a lot of people go, let's just skip over that. Let's just skip all this dark stuff and get to the good stuff where it starts talking about how Jesus is for us, how Jesus wants to comfort us, how Jesus wants to heal us. And we have to do that because if we don't talk about that stuff, if we talk about this gnarly stuff here in Romans 1, then visitors are not going to want to come back to our church. And first of all, I believe that that is totally untrue. If you're here and you're a visitor or you're new with us, please understand, I think much more highly of you than that. I don't think that you need to be manipulated with a bunch of flowery stuff to make you like church, and then we sneak everything else in later on over time. I don't believe that of you. I believe that if you're here, if you're genuinely seeking, I think you deserve and want answers to the things that are going on in the earth. And so if we just sit here and just speak flowery, isn't Jesus great? That doesn't solve anything. It doesn't answer any of your questions. And you're grown-ups. I think you can take it. So I don't believe that. But a lot of people do. A lot of people believe that we have to be really careful how we present things to people within the gospel. Because if you don't, then people won't come. If we only talk about sin, or if we talk about sin at all, if we talk about God's wrath, I mean, God forbid we talk about God having wrath, then no one's going to want to come. We can't talk about that stuff. But if that's your thought, or if that's been your history, or what you've been told, I would challenge you to consider Jesus and John the Baptist and how they came. They were on the scene about the same time, ministering in much the same way, sharing the same message, but through two different perspectives. John the Baptist came and he was mean.
I mean, John the Baptist, he wore like woodsy outdoor clothes, he ate bugs, and he lived outside the city, and he pretty much pointed his finger at people all the time and said, you need to repent, and you need to repent, and you need to repent, and oh, Aaron, you seriously need to repent. All of you, sinner, 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 all over the place. And that was Paul. I mean, John the Baptist, excuse me. But then we had Jesus. And what was Jesus' ministry like, especially early on? Oh man, he was like healing people, reaching out to the unloved, and bouncing babies on his knee, and love and kindness. And then Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 17, listen carefully, he said this, we played a flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and yet you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, drunkard, and friend of sinners. He said, look, when John the Baptist came, he came saying, you guys are in sin. God's wrath is on its way. It's going to be here. You need to repent. You need to repent. And everybody just went, that guy's a jerk. It's like that is a demon. And then Jesus came loving everybody and healing people and hanging out with people. And they said, look at him. He's like a drunk. He's just like the rest of them. You see, what we get from this is we need to understand when people reject Jesus, it's not because of the presentation. Now, I know that there are good ways to present Jesus and there are bad ways to present Jesus. And you can certainly present Jesus in such a way that it puts a bad taste in people's mouth. And some of you have been introduced to that type of preaching before. But that's not ultimately the issue. If salvation doesn't depend upon us, then why would the response from others as well? No. Remember Paul? Peter. I keep trying to say Paul. We'll get to Paul. Remember Peter. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you remember what he said? Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Father in heaven. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that enlightens us to truth. It's God that is in control of those responses the whole time. He says in John 3, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The Bible tells us that when people reject the truth of Jesus Christ, it's not because some guy presented it in a way that was distasteful, that when it really boils down to it, people reject Jesus because they're way more in love with their own passions, with their own desires, with their own deeds, with their own even sinfulness, feeding the pleasures of the flesh. And when the light comes, it's repulsive. It's like when you flip on a light in a room and the cockroaches scatter. And so too, when we are in love with self, when we are in love with sin, when we are consumed with those things and the light comes in, it's difficult. And so we either give way to it and repent, or we say, you know what, I'm gonna flee that stuff. But it's an issue of the heart. And so to believe that we can't talk about sin, that we don't want to talk about God's wrath or any of those things, we just want to talk about the good, happy, flowery stuff is not true. In 2 Timothy 4:3, it says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And when Paul says that, he's not saying, hey, later on, you teachers, heads up, there's going to come a time when the only thing people are going to want to hear is stuff that suits their own passions. So make sure that you kind of morph your teaching to fit that. Make sure you touch on their passions, because that's really all they're going to want to hear, and you're going to want to do that. No, what he's saying is don't do this. This is what people are going to want. They're only going to want to hear that which they want to hear. Things that are in line with those passions inside them, not things that come in like light into darkness and conflict with passions inside us. But don't go there. Don't do it. And even for those of us, the religious, if I can use that phrase, those of us that are of the faith, that believe in some of these things, I think we'll even see a temptation or at least a desire on some level within us to want to do that even in how we interpret this particular passage as we're looking for. But so many churches, so many churches, it's becoming the majority, not the minority in our country right now. They're preaching to build congregations, not to build congregants. They're preaching to bring people in, not build people up. And so if you want to bring people in, this is not the passage you start with. You should understand, this is the one you skip to do that. But we're not called as Christians to build up converts. We're not. We're called to build disciples of Jesus Christ who are rooted in the gospel, who understands the intricacies of all of Scripture, but also who understands even the sinful nature even of our own heart. We have to talk about these things. We have to. And this is what's happened. So we have a whole lot of churches who have done that, who teach just flowery stuff that make people feel good, prosperity theology and wealth stuff, like God just wants to bless you, bless you, bless you, and this is my Bible, I am who it says I am, all that kind of junk. But we also live in a culture that is so dramatically different than that which has ever existed before. Like, our Christian experience in America is so dramatically different than really anyone else's in the history of mankind, in that it's really hard to convince Americans of their need for Jesus. That is not easy to do. That's not usually the case. You go to Africa where there's poverty and there's AIDS and there's famines and all that stuff, really easy to get people to understand they need Jesus. It's not that easy to do in America. I mean, we're safe, relatively. Our government tries to provide for a lot of our needs. If we are out of food, most of us can just run down to Food for Less and get some more. And even if we can't do that, there's other situations. There's access and there's organizations that'll prepare for it. Most of us don't have to go like plant food in the ground and really hope that those seeds are going to bear fruit and that there won't be famine. Otherwise, we're going to starve to death. Most of us don't have that. We don't have that sort of dependency. And so trying to convince people of their need for Jesus is hard. And so what happens is that there are a lot of people that when they present Jesus, they try to go about different ways of making him, I guess we could say, marketable. Trying to make him attractive to the person who's listening. One of them is through, for example, felt needs, let's call them. They'll say, man, are you lonely? Jesus can fix your loneliness. Have you been rejected? Jesus has been rejected. And you can go through so many different needs, problems in relationships, bad habits, fears we talked about last week, so many different things. And this, as well as all of these on this list, there's elements of truth in there that are good and profitable, but they are not the truth. And so you can go to someone, you can talk about, man, here's these felt, these are these needs, and this is what, and but what you can end up doing is building sort of an attachment between the speaker or the presenter and that person. Like, we can relate together in all this, but the goal is to get people to connect with and relate to Jesus, and that gets difficult. Or the other one is promises. We can just dangle carrots in front of people and say, look, man, if you give your life to Jesus, your car will never get dirty. You will be put a fish sticker on the back, and you are golden. You never have to go to Yellow Submarine. It'll never storm on you. Life is just amazing, and we can just float around like we're on drugs all the time, and it'll just be awesome. Nothing hurts. There's it's the root of this demonic theology that is known as prosperity theology, that if you give your life to Jesus, and everything's going to be awesome. That's demonic. It is not what Scripture shares. And the other one is through personal experience. We can say, man, I was addicted to drugs and I gave my life to Jesus and he healed me, and so he can do the same thing through you. There's all types of ways. Those are just three of them that we try to make Jesus marketable and try to make Jesus relatable to people so that they will want him, because as a whole, most people in America don't understand their need for Jesus. And in all of those, there's elements of truth to that. But if that's your push to convince people that they need Jesus because they're lonely, You need Jesus because you're lonely. Or you need Jesus because you're struggling with drugs. Or you need Jesus because any of those things, and you take the idea, the concept of the wrath of God out of the equation, it brings to mind for me a verse out of Jeremiah that I find myself coming to all the time. He says this, he says, "You bandage the wounds of my people as if they weren't serious." Like, you're telling people, like, yeah, you got a problem, and here, I can fix it. And I got a little Band-Aid, and I can take care of this. When in the meantime, there's this gaping wound that needs to be dealt with. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of, I guess I could kind of say, our generation. He died in 1981. He was once on staff with G. Campbell Morgan. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the assistant pastor under G. Campbell Morgan. You guys know who those are. You know that is a all-star team of a church, if there ever was one, right after ours. And he's, not because of me, because of them. Anyway, shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry, I repent. But this is what he said. He said, "Why is it that Paul is ready to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else? He doesn't say it's because he knows that many of them are living defeated lives and that he has something to tell them to give them victory. He does not say to them, 'I want to come preach the gospel to you in Rome because I had a marvelous experience and I want to tell you about it so that you can have the same.' Because you can if you want it. It's there for you too." This is not what Paul does. There is no mention here of any experience. He is not talking in terms of their happiness or some particular state of mind or something that might appeal to them as certain possibilities do. But this staggering, amazing thing, the wrath of God, he puts it first, and it is the thing he says at once. When Paul put together the book of Romans, the greatest, most thorough treatise on the issue of grace and salvation, and he starts out to explain why we need to be saved, he doesn't go down any of those marketing roads or any of those "let me convince you." He starts with one thing, and it's the one thing that he lays out there that defines the need of God for everyone, and it's the wrath of God. Many of us would say, "Wrath of God? But wait, isn't God love? Isn't that even a Bible verse? God is love? So why are we talking about the wrath of God?" Well, A.W. Pink, another scholar, said that a study of the concordance will show there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are about his love and tenderness. There are over 600 important messages in the Bible alone about God's wrath. And I'm not talking like peripheral, you can interpret, but like mainline important passages dealing with God's wrath. In Exodus 22, he says this, "Don't take advantage of the orphan or widow. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you." In Exodus 32, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them." Psalm 2 says, "Then he will speak to them his wrath and terrify them in his fury." He goes on in that same passage to say, "Kiss the Son," or "pay honor to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Psalm 90, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." Isaiah 9, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire." Jeremiah 7, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." It's important that we understand that in Genesis 18 and 19, God produced or pronounced judgment upon two entire cities and destroyed everyone in them except for one family. That elsewhere in Genesis, God sent a flood as a means of judgment upon the whole earth, and he killed everyone on the entire earth except for 8 people. Think about that for a second. Some of you have questions already. I don't want to think about that. How do I combine God is love with that? That's good. It's okay to have questions like that. Hopefully we'll get to those. But God's not afraid of those, and you shouldn't be either. But the wrath of God presented in Scripture is absolutely true. It's clear and it's common. And we believe, too, that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and profitable. So then what's the profit in spending our time talking about the wrath of God? What's the benefit to that? If it's profitable, how is that going to benefit me today hearing this? I brought my friend, and I told him that this was a happy place, and now you're talking about that. How is this going to benefit him? Well, let me give you 3 things. There's many, many more, but I'm just going to give you 3. Number one, this is a quote by my hero, probably John Piper. He says this: superficial diagnoses lead to false remedies with no cure. Superficial diagnoses lead to false remedies with no cure. If you have a kid and your kid's out playing in the yard or riding bikes on the street and they wreck their bike and inevitably skin their knee and they get the little pieces of gravel and all that stuff in there, they come running into the house, "Dad, my knee hurts," and all that kind of stuff, and you look at it. What do? The first thing you need to do is you make a diagnosis of the problem. You've skint your knee, and this is what we need to do. But if you were to just pull a Band-Aid out and just put a Band-Aid over that, then you have missed the diagnosis. Because a scraped knee might hurt and might be painful, but that's not dangerous. The dangerous thing is the dirt and the gravel and the grit that gets in there, because if that's not dealt with, then much worse things can come. Infection, it can go on from there. And in some cases, you could die if an infection got severe enough. And so what does mom do? Mom gets the washcloth, gets the soap, gets it wet. And even though the knee hurts and it burns, and you go, "This is obtrusive and this is oppressive and this hurts." And you're like, "Yeah, I know that. But I've got to get at the root issue of your danger. I've got to get in there and do that before. Because if I don't, if I ignore the problem, then the diagnosis is inaccurate. There'll be no cure and there'll be no healing." So we have to be able to really understand what's going on. And God's wrath is right at the root of that, as we'll see in a minute. Number two, understanding the wrath of God and the reality of sin will just make you wiser. Just period. There's so many things that happen in this earth that so many people go, "Why? I don't understand. How can this and how can this?" And a proper understanding of where we are and what's going on, what's really wrong with the world, that will give you, even like we prayed, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ignoring it's going to leave you with more questions than answers, frankly. But number three, and this is the most important one, and if you're taking notes, I would write down, verse 18 begins with four, F-O-R. Now, all of you, look at your Bibles, and if you have an NIV, I don't know if they've changed this recently or something, but if you have an NIV, they've made a terrible error. Every translation has its weak spots here and there because they are translations. They are all, we are blessed with so many fantastic options and so many great translations. I prefer the ESV, but I probably have a copy of one of all of them and use them at different times. They're great. If you have an NIV, it doesn't mean you have to throw it away, but they have made an error, and this is one of the biggest errors, in my opinion at least, translationally, that the NIV has made anywhere. And that in verse 18, they took out the word "for" at the beginning. And if you have an NIV translation, you should, with pen, not pencil, you should write it back in. Because it is incredibly important. It is crucial to the understanding of this passage. Because the fact that verse 18 begins with the word "for," that's a conjunction. It's connecting it to the verse before. Look at the verse before, verse 17. "For in it," speaking of the gospel as we studied last week, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Then verse 18 starts and says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." There's a obvious connection, even the way those words are put together at the very beginning of verse 18 and at the very beginning of verse 17, that these two are joined together. They are inseparable. They belong together. And this is really important because, as I said, most people don't understand that they need Jesus because they've just been patted on the back in so many places and you're good. And most people, as we'll get to in a minute, judge their righteousness or judge themselves based on big sins. I haven't done anything too dramatic. I haven't done anything too bad, so I'm okay. That's not the point Paul's trying to make here. But let me see if I can put it to you this way. I appreciate the Coast Guard. I was at the coast for the last couple of days, and we were out on the beach a lot, and at one point, a Coast Guard helicopter flew down the coastline, and it was cool watching the chopper. The kids loved it, and it was, well, my nephew was throwing rocks at it, but still, I appreciate the Coast Guard as it was flying over, and I think any of us would say, yeah, we appreciate the Coast Guard. If we ever got in trouble, it's good to know that we have the Coast Guard. They're out there, and they'll take care of us. That's great, so we appreciate it, but you know who really appreciates the Coast Guard? My favorite show is Deadliest Catch, about the crab fishermen up in the Bering Sea. Those guys appreciate the Coast Guard in a way I can't even, it's not possible for me to understand. Because they've been there. Like, their lives depend on the fact that the Coast Guard is there. And so too with the gospel. If you don't understand the reality of our situation, of God's wrath, of the sin, of our hearts, if you don't understand those things, if we skip that, then there's nothing that really makes the gospel. It's like presenting a salvation to someone that they're just like, well, that's good. If I need it, I'll take it. But right now, I'm okay. I don't really need it right now. But when you realize, this will make you, if you will have ears to hear it, You will love the gospel in a way that you couldn't possibly do otherwise. You will value the grace of God in a way that just won't compute any other way. We have to be willing to, and there is benefit and blessing in studying the wrath of God in this way. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to read through verses 18 through 32, make some very small commentary here and there, and then I got some things to share at the back end of it. So because they're joined together, actually, let's start in verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress truth." So what truth do they suppress? Verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. He says that in creation, that there's a certain amount of the revelation of God that's been given to everyone. Now, it's not specific, special revelation. This is known in theological circles as general revelation. So it's not expected that someone would be out in the wilderness staring at Mount Shasta, and as they take in its beauty, suddenly out of nowhere, they're like, wow, God became man. His name was Jesus. He lived for 33 years, and then he died on the cross, but he rose 3 days later. Like, you're not going to come up with that on your own, just staring at a mountain. But he says there are some specific things that are given to humanity through creation, in particular, or as he says it in verse 20, namely, his eternal power and divine nature. In other words, creation screams to everyone, there is a God and he's amazing. And that's all. There's no specifics. This is general revelation. And mankind is responsible for how they deal with that revelation. Are they going to be open to, like, okay, man, am I going to dwell on this, or am I going to, nah, I'm just going to suppress it? And he goes on and talks about this issue of suppressing it. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And that word fool doesn't mean idiots. It doesn't mean like, and claiming to be wise, they were morons. No, there's a moral character to this. Like, they made a foolish decision, but it has some moral weight to it. It's like it's a dangerous decision that they chose. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He's saying, it was an absolutely unbelievable, dangerous, foolish decision. But as God was revealing himself, there is a God. They chose, no, I'm not even going to go there. And they've worshipped other things in their lives. You say, well, what does that mean? I don't worship other things. Everybody worships something. Everybody worships something. And really, you could all boil it down to, you're either worshiping the God of all creation, or most likely, and this is most prevalent in our culture, you're worshiping yourself. You're saying, I'm going to live my way. I'm going to call my shots. I'm going to fulfill my desires, my pleasures. I will be the God of me. I am the boss of me. And so I'll make decisions that honor, bless, and benefit me rather than responding to the goodness of God. And then he lays out what that looks like. He says in verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, a lot of people get this wrong. And so I want to give you a little word of warning before we go forward. Don't make this a passage about homosexuality. It's tempting to do so, because out of all the passages really in all of Scripture, there's probably not a more clear and overall definition of God's view of homosexuality than this passage right here. But that's not what this passage is about. Now, lest this be misinterpreted, clearly, homosexuality is presented here as a sin. It's presented here, you might say, as a heavy, big sin. We've been told before, sometimes it's popular within Christian circles to say, no, all sin is the same before God. Well, there's elements of truth to that, but not really. Like, all sin is equal in the sense that it all comes from the same source. It's our heart. It all separates us from God. It's all dangerous. There are things like that. But there are sins that have much more severe consequences, much broader and more significant in scope, in damage that are done. And in this passage here, what it's talking about is that God has given men who refuse to worship God and choose instead to worship creation rather than Creator, that he's given them over to that. And that the inevitable decline of that, as they worship self or as they worship one another, it leads to all sorts of debased, immoral, even immoral sexually behavior. But Really, if you wanted to try to say that homosexuality, and this is what a lot of people do, that they try to say that this passage is all about homosexuality. Well, that's a big sin, but that's not even the big sin of the passage. The big sin of the passage is idolatry. And that's really what homosexuality is in and of itself. It's forget God, forget the woman, I'll take me. That's what this is. But this is not a passage about that. And it's important that we understand that, because if we make this about homosexuality, then what we've done is we've taken Paul's whole argument here and we've made it about big sins. And that's the problem with so many people in our culture, that we believe that we're okay before God because we haven't done anything too bad. Like, I didn't kill anybody. I'm all right. I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't slept with another man. I haven't done any of that kind of stuff. So I'm okay. Yeah, I lied. But I haven't done that. And so relative to the landscape, looking around, I'm okay. And what Paul is trying to say here, as we saw in Romans 3, he's saying the point of everything he's saying here is, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have all become worthless. And in the same passage, what are the things that he says? Okay, so you say, well, I'm not that bad. I haven't committed homosexuality. Okay, but how about envy? Have you ever looked at something somebody else had and said, I wish I had that? Well, that's idolatry. It's rebellion against God. Why is that? I just want something. It's nice and I want it. Because that's a statement against faith in God, saying, God hasn't given me what I believe I deserve. God's treated me unfairly. God's treated him better than me. This is what I deserve. I know what I need better than God is. That's what's at the root of that. What about insolence, which means superiority? Have you ever carried a sense of superiority over someone else and felt like, you know what, I'm better than them? Deceit? You ever deceived anybody? Maliciousness? You ever done anything just out of meanness? How about slander? Have you ever been prideful? Disobedient to parents is in there. This is so important that you understand this, because if you turn this into, well, this is about the big sins such as homosexuality, then what you do is you put yourself, frankly, in that position of insolence. And you can find yourself going, well, I'm not as bad as them. And that's, you're doing it right then. You're saying I'm better than, as you make the, you're sinning as you say you're not sinning. And you also put yourself in a place where, you know, they're gone, they're lost there, but not me. And you've separated yourself from someone who needs to hear the grace of God, maybe even probably from you. But you've separated yourself from them now and said, well, I'm not like that guy. So this passage is about, not about homosexuality. It's not even about all the little sins. What Paul is stating here in Romans 1, verse 18 through 32, the point of this passage is that all who are in sin are under the wrath of God. Now, before you go, oh, last week you were talking about fear, Jeff, and about how not being fear before God, and now you're talking about wrath. Which is it? We'll get to that. But let me make a couple of definitions for you to help you out on this. It says, first of all, in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. A better rendering or translation of that would say, the wrath of God is being revealed. It is continuing to be revealed. So how is it that the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness? We can see it around us even today. I'll give you a couple examples. Number one is death. Romans 5, verse 15 through 18 says that death is the condemnation, and another word it uses is judgment, by God on sin. Boy, that'll make you think. That causes some stirring in some of you. You mean God is judging us by... Well, that's okay. You can think through that. But death, as things die all around us, that is evidence of the wrath of God. The second one, which we see even more commonly and might help you understand even more, is in futility. In Romans 8:20, it says that all of creation, through the sin of Adam, all of creation was subject, the word it uses, subject to futility. And that word futility can be translated frustration, vanity, or good for nothing. And if you think about it, this is so the case. Every time you mow your lawn, do you sometimes just think, what's the point? It's just going to come right back. Especially in the fall. The fall is the worst because, like, the leaves are coming down and you know you have to do something about it, and you get out the blower or the rake or whatever, and you're raking it as you look at all the leaves still in the tree, and you're like, this is a waste of time. It's futile. And then you get it done, and you're like, oh, I got them all done. They've all fallen. That's awesome. And then the spring comes. Oh, look, the trees are beautiful. But you're thinking in your mind, I'm going to have to rake those stupid things in just a couple of months. Or maybe on a more serious note, you hear stories about someone who, like, works their whole life. They eat so healthy. They exercise all the time. They're running 5-6 miles. They're not doing carbs. They're doing paleo, or however you say that. They're doing all that kind of stuff. And then at 45 years old, drop dead of heart failure. You're like, what in the world? Like, how can that even be? Or maybe you work hard for years to save for your house. And you put so much into it, and you build it, and you get your house done, and then one lightning strike or one flood, gone. And if it's a really bad day, you're between insurance policies. Or what about you as a parent? You try so hard to protect your child. You've got plugs in all the outlets. You've got the rubber bumpers on the hearth of your fireplace. You've got gates by the stairs. You've got those incredibly annoying cabinet lock things that I couldn't ever get to anything in those. I mean, you've done everything to protect your child, and you've got them in the best car seat, but it didn't matter when that drunk driver came around the corner. And you just go, what's the point of it? What's the point of all this? People that work 40 years and save and 401k plan and buy the mobile home and crash it and die on the first. I mean, that kind of stuff happens on the first trip. We hear about those things, and it's got to make you think, what's the point of all this? That is evidence. That is fallout from sin and evidence of the wrath of God. The Bible says that all of creation is groaning for the day that this is over. And you say, but the wrath of God, that God did that? That's in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sins, he says, all right, Adam, you're going to be working. You're going to work the fields. You're going to work the grounds. And it's going to be hard. And you're going to sweat. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be thistles. And that's the curse. That's what it's even called, the curse on the ground. And now look, the curse is not that suddenly Adam's going to have to work. It's not that Adam just bounced around in the Garden of Eden before sin and was like on vacation 24/7. He was a gardener. He was tending the Garden of Eden. The difference is, the curse is that this land that worked with him is now working against him. And it got hard, and it got difficult and frustrating, and the weeds keep coming back, and the thorns keep coming back, and it just sometimes seems like, what's the point of all of this? But it doesn't just stop with that. See, there's two words used in the New Testament for the word wrath. Two words when describing God's wrath. The first one is thymos, T-H-Y-M-O-S. Thymos, it's a Greek word, and what it means is to rush fiercely, to breathe violently, a panting rage. The root even is the same when you talk of like heat and energy. So that word for the wrath of God is like a violent, rushing, angry wrath. But it's only used in one place, and it's not here in Romans. Everywhere else throughout the New Testament, when it's speaking about the wrath of God, it's using the word orge, O-R-G-E. And it means to grow ripe for something. Something that builds up over time like water behind a great dam. It means a settled, determined indignation. So when we talk about the wrath of God, God is not violently angry, out of control, flailing around. The word that is used here and throughout most of the New Testament is that it's building, like water behind a dam. It's controlled, it's constant, but it is a determined indignation. It's growing. That's why in Romans 9, 22 through 23, it says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath, made known his power, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy?" See, this is good news. What it means is that God's wrath towards sin has been growing and growing, but he's been holding it back like a dam, preserving it, keeping it, so that his glory can continue to save these vessels of mercy. He's patient and in control, hoping that people will repent and turn to him and be saved before that reservoir, if you will, is full. But Romans 2:5 says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." See, there's coming a day when it changes. And the word that's used that means controlled, patient, determined switches. And the word then is thymos, white, hot, heat, wrath. There's a passage in Jeremiah 15:5. It says this: "Who will have pity on you, Jerusalem? Who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You've rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you." And then he says this: "I am weary of relenting." Think about that. He says to Israel, "Jerusalem, I have been patient with you for a long time. And I have done this desiring that you would understand, that you would come to an end of this self pleasure, this I'll be in charge, I'll call my shots, that you would understand truth and that you would turn to me, but you keep going backwards. And I am tired of relenting. I am tired of holding it back." See, in the book of Revelation, when the word speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who was healing and reaching out and loving and hugging and bouncing babies on his knee, comes on a horse with a big sword, and he comes in white, hot, fierce wrath. And the one that we love to look at, so loving and so hug and comfort, it says that the blood of those being slain will go all the way up to the mane on the horse's neck. That's real. And that's not even getting yet to hell. That God will say, "I am weary of relenting. That I have been patient for you. I have waited. I have held back. I have offered grace after grace after grace. You heard message after message. You got invitation after invitation. You had so many opportunities, but there is going to come a time when the patience is gone. And if you wait till you see Jesus on the horse, you've waited too long." This is a dark, dark truth. But listen, don't try to get around this. Christians in here, don't try to undo this. Because there should be, if there's any tenderness in your heart at all for those that are lost, there should be this part of you that's uncomfortable with that, right? Like even the thought of hell that lasts forever. Isn't there this little part of you somewhere? I know you believe the word, but isn't there this part in our soul that just goes, "Oh, but God, is that, does it have to?" But this is what you got to be careful of. If we did break this down into the big sin of this passage, the big sin is idolatry. And what he's saying these guys are doing is that they've been presented a truth about God, but they've decided, "I don't want to follow that. I'm going to set me up as God. I'm going to set this up as God." And we can do the same thing. We can say, "You know what? I don't think that's how God feels about that. I don't think God would do that. People are doing this right now with homosexuality because of the laws and the election and all this stuff that's going on. And there was an article in CNN just the other day in their Belief blog, and it was the most horrific handling of Scripture you have ever seen. The most irresponsible use and translation of the Word that I've seen in quite some time to try to say that Jesus is totally okay with gay marriage. That's idolatry. Because what you're saying is I want to say that's okay. I want to tell these people that they can live this way. I want them to be happy. You know what? I want them to be happy too. But if I try to take God and change him and go, no, God doesn't feel this way, what I'm doing is I'm going to remake God and I'll make him into what I think he should be. And so me, created in the image of God, am now taking God and turning him into the image of me. That's idolatry. I'll make him say what I think he should say. I'll make him believe what I think he should believe. And I'll change all this around. And so the Bible talks about hell, but I don't really believe any of that. So we can throw that out. And the Bible talks about this, and I don't believe any of that. And we can take all this stuff out and be guilty of idolatry ourselves because we're creating a false God that doesn't exist. And in doing this, we could be removing the very voice that God is using to try to reach those that are in that place. We think we're doing them a favor by pulling things out and saying, no, I don't want to offend them too much, when God is saying, offend them, I'm trying to save them. Don't do that. As Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. That's why it all comes back to the word for in verse 18. It's one of the most important words in the whole chapter. Because this idea of the wrath of God is completely tied together with the gospel. You can't convince people to accept salvation if they don't have any clue what they need to be saved from. And the gospel is the power unto salvation. I'll give you an example. This is how this plays out. We talked about these things, these ideas of this death and futility and future judgment. The gospel is the answer to all of these things. Futility, for example, there is no such thing as futility for a believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible goes on to say in Romans 8, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, nothing is futile for you if you believe in Jesus Christ. Nothing. But you cannot say that for the unbeliever. Because the very things that are difficult in life that God is using to try to call them to him, when they've rejected him, then it's worthless and it accomplishes nothing. And yet God uses misery to minister to us, to grow us, to teach us, and to help us to understand that only he can get us through things in life. There's no such thing. Nothing is futile if you're in Jesus. That's good news. It's the gospel. Well, what about death? Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death doesn't rule over you anymore. Death is a doorway at best. And speaking about eternally, this idea of that fierce, white, hot, heat, wrath, what death actually becomes something that instead of ending you, it serves you. It becomes the avenue to which you go to paradise, not death. Suddenly this thing that we should be afraid of becomes like the limo taking us to the great ball. And that's only because of the gospel. That's a good thing. See, now Jeff, last week, you were talking about all this staying up at night, like, what were my sins? I need to repent them, and I'm really scared and wrath and all that kind of stuff. And now you're talking about all this stuff. And last week you said, no fear. Now, sounds like I should be afraid of some of this stuff. And listen, if it were not for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should be very afraid, very afraid. In Isaiah chapter 6, that famous vision where Isaiah sees God, he's in the throne room of God. His first response when he's in the presence of God, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He comes into the presence of God. Isaiah, who's a pretty good dude for that generation, he's a pretty good guy, especially considering who he's around. And when he comes into the very presence of God, he's like, I am toast. And you look at any time anyone anywhere in Scripture came into the presence of God, I'll tell you the first thing, nobody argued with him. Nobody said, hey, that whole thing about homosexuality, we need to chat. Nobody. And in fact, in many of the instances where this happened, what you actually find is you'll find people, there's one, I think it's in Leviticus, where it talks about the fact that these men appear before God and then they start describing the floor. And you're thinking, if I was in the presence of God, I would be like, oh, I saw God. You won't believe he looked like this. We all think that big white beard. No, he didn't look like that at all. That's what I would describe. But these people, they're describing the floor. Why are they describing this topaz floor when God's there? It's because they could not bear to lift their eyes to even face him. It's all they saw. I am not looking up. Please don't be looking at me. And they're on their faces before God. They're describing the only thing they saw. And that was Isaiah's experience. But this angel comes and does it. We don't have time to break it all down this morning, but he takes this coal and he touches the lips and he pronounces Isaiah, you are clean. You are forgiven. And it's after that that comes, do not fear. But if you have not been forgiven, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and your Savior, be afraid. Be very afraid. Jeff, don't say that to people. No, listen, Proverbs 19 says this, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Will you bow your heads with me?